We are on page 12 of document 56, resuming our study. We are in a review of James chapter 3, and we're taking a look at, about to take a look, in this diagram right here. Gary Watson and I had a brief conversation before class, and I have been using this particular visual off and on quite a lot because of the point that I'm trying to make to the congregation and those that are in the electronic community of Bible doctrine. There is a system that God has set up whereby we can acquire within our souls absolute thought. And that absolute thought is provided for us by the Word of God. And it is distilled into two testaments, the Old and the New. Everything that is written there is absolutely true. There are some things that he delegates as being sinful, erroneous, wrong, etc. And it is true that they are. Also, there are statements that are made that are absolutely true, and they are revealed through exegesis of the Scriptures, which is what we try to do here. And so when you take a look at this diagram here, which comes up first on our ledger today, it goes through that process. This is a system that has been set up through Scripture on how ignorant people, meaning Homo sapiens, we're not as smart as God, but we are given a system by which we can acquire the thinking of God. And what we acquire is true. Things that are erroneous, sinful, wrong, uncouth, or whatever, are exposed in Scripture, and they are truly negative concepts that ought to be avoided. On the other hand, there are positive ideas, actually imperative moods, and imperative moods are commands from Scripture that we are to take that information in, facilitate it in our souls, and make that a part of our application in our daily life and our decision making. So we're going to go through this diagram again, which we did last Thursday. And as Gary and I were talking, he brought up to me how he was listening on his trip back from Virginia. He went to see his old Navy buddy, Chip Chapese. Chip is dying of cancer over in Virginia Beach, and he went over to have a final meeting with him. And while he was there, according to Gary's report, is he was able to give the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone to Chip and his wife, and they responded positively to that message. And so all is well in the Chapese household, because Chip is about to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord at a time that God will choose in the the future over the next few days or weeks. What we're going to do now is begin that process, and in order to do so, we have to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and this will afford you the time to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit that reveal to us those things that you would have us know. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We want to note a couple of points that we observed in closing on Thursday evening. The mechanics of how a believer achieves the attainment of his knowledge involves a system of divine didactics. Now, a didactical process has to do with a system by which information is communicated to one or more people. They learn it through facilitation. They capture the idea in the stream of consciousness, facilitate it there, and make application in their personal lives. So that is what didactics have in mind, and you find this in academia. You find didactical processes in academia, and you start in play school. That's what we call it when I was a kid. You have play school, and then you have grammar school, and then junior high and high school, and then college and graduate school. And that's academia, and there's a process, and through the entire process, it's a system of didactics designed to get into your soul information you need to know and then one concept and idea is added to another and yet another and another. Now, as I look across the room here, there are enough people here of adult age that have been to school. All those that have not finished their education are not in prep school now because they're forbidden to be there by the COVID. But nevertheless, you all have been to school. No matter how far in education you went through a didactical process. And the first day out, the professor was up in front of the room, gave you some introductory remarks, and then you began the study. I often missed out on this, but the objective is to stay with the program until you get to the last day when they have a test to see if you learned anything along the way. And so the test tells the professor whether or not you paid attention, you metabolized the information, and were able to convert it back in writing on the test. And then you're graded accordingly. You're used to that. And if you're going to know ideas, principles, concepts, and doctrines associated with a discipline of some sort, and that's why you've gone to school. And you take a number of courses, and the same didactical process goes on in each of those classes. And when finally you've done all the study necessary to go from one level of education to another, that's called graduation. That's what we try to do here. And it is therefore imperative that there be a didactical system available to those who would like to learn the Word of God, acquire its content in the soul for application to their lives personally. The only way that that can have a successful outcome is consistency of attendance, concentration while there, and putting up with repetition. Repetition is how you grow in grace. It is therefore necessary to report that in the 21st century, there is in the pulpits of America, and I'm talking about Protestants, everything else is of a different breed of cat, and so much of Protestant theology is distorted by hoopla. And by that I mean you get a little bit of a sermon, it's a 22-minute deal. Whatever you get from it's what you get from it, and that's all you get that week. The rest of it's singing and carrying on. And I'm not opposed to singing. We try to do that here back when we don't infect each other while singing. So that's what we've got before us. And as Gary and I were talking, we both were agreeing on the same idea, that if you can get this system in your mind and then follow it, then you will grow in grace, and everything you learn from the Word of God is absolutely true. And whenever you decide to apply it in your personal life, God is honor-bound to therefore honor it. It just takes the doing. The system transferred divine thought, this is the system of what you see on the board, from the mind of God to selected men who then recorded the revelation in writing. The codifying of divine revelation is called inspiration. And so what we have is a system here that begins with revelation. This is defined in the little blurb underneath. God's direct divine influence communicated truth, that's Emeth in the Old Testament and Aletheia in the New, communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. There are approximately 40 of them. There are a few little passages in the Psalms, for example, Psalms this, that, and the other. So there are probably, I don't know, at least a dozen maybe, of writers that had the opportunity to write one psalm or two. Moses, for example, wrote Psalm 90. He also wrote the Pentateuch. So we have revelation. All right, this is where God picked out these 40 people and communicated to them. How did he do that? In a way that they understood. I communicate to you in English because that's the language you understand. There are other people that may be having church today and they speak in a different language, and the guy up in the pulpit is going along with that idea. But what happens when these guys get the information in their soul? What next? They were then led to write it down, and that's called inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. So they learned it, they got it directly from God. The Holy Spirit guided them in writing it down, and therefore that's called the inspiration of Scripture. From that, you have to go to interpretation. Interpretation for the church age involves pastors guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. If you pay attention in Bible class, you're going to meet if done properly, a system. And the system is called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics has to do with the science of biblical interpretation. This was worked out and has therefore become a part of seminary education for those who want to be pastors or evangelists. So that is interpretation. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit. Who are these guys? The pastor's someone with a spiritual gift of communication. There's another spiritual gift of communication called the evangelist or the missionary, if you prefer. Gary is one with the gift of evangelism. It's the same gift, but some are led to go to foreign countries and they are missionaries. Some are led to stay in the client nation and they are evangelists. And you try to evangelize people into Christianity and then begin to teach them the basic doctrines they need to know to build an inventory of divine ideas. And then once you have the interpretation down and you've done your work getting your presentation ready, then you go to communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Each pastor has one congregation. It's one that is assigned to him. And there, you do not need a plurality of elders. None of that razzmatazz. There is one teacher for one congregation. The congregation determines who the right pastor is for him or her. And then they show up at that church. You don't count heads. God is taking care of the assembly. Then we have illumination. This is where you guys come in. Once you get past communication, and I always point to the edge here, once I speak to you and it gets past the little lip here, I'm done. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be positive to what is being communicated. You have to be willing to accept it because it does come from immutable truth, and that becomes a part of your inventory of ideas for decision making. Therefore, illumination comes next. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. You are growing in grace. You're acquiring information from the Word. You've heard it. You've retained it. You understand it. And therefore, now you possess it. You have within your soul increments of absolute truth. I say increments because it's a growth process. You, over a period of time, accumulate information in 11 categories of systematic theology, and you're able to do a brief dissertation on each one of those. And so illumination, therefore, becomes animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. So there's the gist of what this is all about. And this is the foundation for hermeneutics. This is divine didactics. So let's start now as we go through the excerpts we have before us. Revelation is number one. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Inspiration, direct divine influence, ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. So the writers heard it, then they wrote it down. That's the first two steps. We have to have it in some kind of form, some language that can therefore be attended to and then examined and then revealed. Now, the Old Testament is written mostly in Hebrew, the New Testament wholly in Greek. The parts of the Old Testament not in Hebrew are Ezra 4, verses 8 through 6, and let me rephrase that, Ezra 4, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, chapter 7, verses 12 through 26, Jeremiah 10, 11, and Daniel 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28. These sections are written in Aramaic, a related Semitic dialect that after the exilic period gradually took the place of Hebrew as the common language of the Jews. New Testament Greek, so greatly illuminated by important papyri discoveries, particularly from Egypt, has been shown to be not a special sacred dialect as was formerly thought, but the common Hellenistic speech of the first century A.D. In no phase of its composition does the Bible show itself to be a book for a people more than its use of everyday language of the Greek-speaking world of the period. Therefore, it's koine, and koine means a vulgar. If you're, any of you have studied languages, it's not vulgar, it's a common language. That's what vulgar means. So it's the common language of SPQR. And what the official language was Latin. All the legal stuff was done in Latin, but the street language was Koine Greek. Now, there is a classical Greek that is different. And so you have the classical Greek, but the common language was Koine. That's what Koine means, common language, therefore Koine Greek. And so we have that concept. Now, right here, what we're going to get in our next section here has to do with hermeneutics. So, point 16, once the canon was completed in AD 96, the system relied on interpretation. This is where pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Here's an excerpt. One of the most important considerations of the Christian minister must be the right use of the Word of God. How do you go into these ancient languages? What do you do with them? How do you bring them into the current language that you speak and how you communicate to your congregation? All over the world today, this is Sunday, in Christianity, people are teaching the Word of God in the home language. It's take Europe, for example, there's Spain, and there's Germany, and there's France, and then there's England, and then there are others. And the ideas from the Word of God are being communicated in the common language of that country. And as a result of that, there has to be hermeneutics that guides all of these languages to get to the right place. And so hermeneutics becomes extremely important for anyone who hopes to communicate the concepts and ideas of the Word of God to an assembled congregation. So the main concern is the right use of the Word of God in its proper interpretation, that theological discipline which takes as its goal the proper interpretation of Scripture is called hermeneutics. A solid hermeneutics is the root of all good exegesis, and exegesis is the foundation of all truly biblical preaching. Therefore, a sound hermeneutics is an absolute desideration in this desideratum, and that means a desire for the minister of the Word of God. So I want to show you on the board here the word hermeneutics. For a detailed study, and I don't remember when I did this. It was a good long while ago. I think that we did it here, so it's been within the last 10 years. For a detailed study of this theological discipline, and this is very important to parishioners. This is directed to pastors and evangelists, but that system must be understood by the parishioners. If you want to know how we got where we are as far as the interpretation of the Old and New Testament happens to be, it is through this system. And it's called the science of biblical interpretation. That's what the word actually portrays. So when we did this study, and if you want to do the detailed study of hermeneutics, then I'm telling you where you can find it. You can go to our website and click on All Series. Across the top of the home page, there are selected little click places. That's what I call them click places. Paul Davey is probably ashamed at this point. But nevertheless, you have the click places. And there's one called All Series. You click on that. And then under the next click place, there's several of them, you choose Our Class Catalog. And when you click on that, there's a whole roster that comes up. And you scroll down to major studies. And that is another click place. And what you want to do at this is select at this section, scroll down to CCO2, which is the study of clanking chains. And in the clanking chain study, you hover over the word hermeneutics and click. Then you're in the study of hermeneutics. There are 73 hours in the study. So you need to stay with the program. If you want to know about hermeneutics, this is the whole system on how a pastor ought to have done this. A pastor, when he stands in the pulpit, should have examined in detail the concept of hermeneutics, been through all of the entire layout of how it works, and then get up in a pulpit and communicate with confidence from his research into the original languages what it means to the congregation in everyday English. That is a process. And if that process is not being used consistently from a pulpit, then the people out there are not getting the whole story. And I might add that because of this failure over the last several decades, that's why we have chaos in client nation America. It all goes back to the failure of the average person, the average citizen, to know and understand, retain, and apply the absolute truths that are found in Scripture. That's what a client nation does, and we're losing that status, and it shows. If you want to have a little more information on this subject, we showed a movie here a while back called Fragments of Truth. There are those who claim that there are no original autographs of the New Testament. An autograph is the original piece of parchment that, let's say, Paul or John or Matthew, Peter, whoever, used to write their book in Koine Greek. And they're absolutely right. There are no autographs. The autograph is the first, the first thing off the press is the autograph. And then there were those who did copies. They would take the autograph and they would make a copy. And then the guy that did the autograph would vet that everything was transferred perfectly, and then that is allowed to go to someone else to take a look at it and use it to construct his sermons. On and on it would go. And so how far back in time are we able to go to find some of these manuscripts? The original is the autograph, the copies are manuscripts. How far back can we go? This visual here is the DVD case for this study in this presentation. It's called Fragments of Truth, and the blurb is this. The faith of Christians is based on the New Testament, but can we really trust the Bible? Skeptics say no, arguing that the gospel manuscripts have been doctored to push a theological agenda. That kind of argument is humorous to me. I'm sure there are people who go into becoming a pastor and they do so so they can confuse the people that they communicate to. And somebody says, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to cemetery. And what do you plan to do there? I plan to become a pastor. And what do you do when you become a pastor? I have learned how to get in a pulpit and confuse everybody that shows up. That's my objective. That's my duty. So that's silly. Join Dr. Craig Evans as he takes his claim head on, traveling the globe to track down the most ancient New Testament manuscripts. Along the way, he highlights groundbreaking new evidence demonstrating that the case for the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts is stronger than ever. And this DVD is available from Amazon Prime at $14. Now, I wanted to throw that in because we saw the movie here, I would say, within the past year. And so it's very instructive, and it goes along with the study of hermeneutics. Now, once the passage is studied and developed, I forgot I threw this in, but it's worth looking at. New Testament compared to other works of antiquity, the manuscript comparison. So we have these guys here, and I'm sure you've heard of all these fellows, and then the New Testament. number of extant copies on each one of these. Well, you see, we got pretty paltry along in here, except for Sophocles. There are 193 portions or complete manuscripts of Sophocles. And yet, Demosthenes has 200. Then we have Aristotle, 49. Homer has 643, and he's not a theologian. This number goes up as more things are discovered, for example, the DVD. But it's when this was done, when I pulled this chart down and put it in a slide form, it was over 24,000. Okay. So if you're going to look at this and you want to do hermeneutics on all these writers, which source has the most material you can consult? And therefore, compare one piece of a manuscript or an entire book, compare that with another, and see how well it holds up. Well, it is through that system that we have in English the Bibles in, that we produce here in various versions, the New International Version, the New American Standard, the King James Version, the Net Bible, and so on. And people have sat down with the originals and with the access to all of this, and they decide how to bring that forward in the English language. Now, if they decided to do it exegetically and to do it through the system of hermeneutics, your Bibles would, you'd have to bring your Bible into this room in a wheelbarrow, because there's too much information that has to go into an exegesis. If you did every verse like that, and you'll know how many pages we've got in James chapters 1, 2, and 3. Just in James, we're way past 1,000 pages. And what we're doing is taking a look at every word in James. Every word. And if it needs to be exegeted, we do that. We expand the translation by taking a look at the structure of the verb, for example. Or if a phrase is used that we know from Scripture highlights a concept, we can add that in too, if it's appropriate for that particular context. And so we call that an expanded translation. And so what we do here is we try and get the nuts and bolts of what the original communicator had in mind. And the original communicator was God Himself. And then you have those who decided, well, I'm going to write down what I've been told. And then you have the pastor that goes into the originals and says, I've got to fix this to where people can understand this, not in Hebrew, not in English, Greek, but in English. And so that's what the pastor's job is. And it's boring. Churches like ours can't draw flies if you had honey everywhere. And I understand that. That's just the way it goes. That's just the way it goes. So I'm not upset about it. I'm telling you why it is. Why is it? Because it's boring. People can't be bored. Once a passage is studied and developed, the pastor is prepared to present his findings to his congregation by the next phase in the system called communication. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to his assigned congregation. At this point is where the instruction in theology by a pastor to his congregation markedly differs from the academic classroom. This is different from academia. Both the pastor and all members of the congregation must be filled with the Holy Spirit, a status quo that is made possible by the application of 1 John 1:9. We have an if clause. It's a third class condition. Maybe you'll do this, maybe you won't. That's what the third class means. If we confess our sins or not, so that's what the third class does. People will come into a Bible class, and the idea of confessing their sins to the Father so they can have the filling of the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of what they hear, and therefore they just sit down, and while out on the yard, back when I was growing up, we had a little period between Sunday school and church. And so we had the lawn was out there between the two. And I remember that people would come out of the Sunday school lessons at one building, and then they would go over to the church but stop in the grass between the two, and then they would talk. And the things they would talk about, I was a little boy, and I remember what people were talking about. They were not talking about the Bible. They were not talking about that. They were either telling a joke that maybe I shouldn't have overheard. They were talking about somebody that they thought ought to be scolded because of something they had done or somewhere they'd gone. And all of that was going on the front lawn. And then we went into the church. Don't you think that's funny? I mean, who's getting anything that day? And then Dr. Ammerman, who in my thinking, he was a fine man. Don't miss. And he is with the Lord. But I thought at my age, being in this room and listening to this is the most boring thing I've ever seen in my life. Of course, I was a heathen, I guess, at the time. The point is, people hear what's being said from the pulpit in varied and sundry ways. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't cogitate nothing. That's Southern for you don't understand anything. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, at that moment, you're completely clear of any unconfessed sin. You've been forgiven by the Father, and we can go to Ephesians 5:18 in a second to do that. When you have this arrangement going on and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can concentrate on what's being communicated and therefore enlarge your inventory of biblical ideas in the process. It is a system. It is academia on a high level and on a higher plane than going to a school somewhere. The teacher is the Holy Spirit. He has to have someone to convey, and that's the poor pastor. The onus is on him. Holy Spirit gets it right. Now, the confession of our sins to the Father results in forgiveness. And this is the end result of the imperative mood in Ephesians 5:18b. Present, passive, imperative of plerao. Be filled with the Spirit. How are you, don't turn the page. How are you filled with the Spirit? Go back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You're forgiven there. What's the process down here? It says be filled. How do you get filled? Confess your sins. And then you're, of course, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can turn to page. We're on page 14 now. You're saying that took a long time. The idea of the word is control. The indwelling Spirit of God is the one who should continually control and dominate the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit is your friend, is first contact with God. Now, you're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity at the moment of salvation, but you're not necessarily in fellowship. How do you get in fellowship? Filling of the Holy Spirit. What is the filling for? Inculcation of God's thoughts, which are in Scripture, in the Hebrew and Greek languages. Therefore, why do we have church buildings in the church age? Do you speak Hebrew? Do you read it fluently? How about Koine Greek? Can you do the Aramaic in spots of the Old Testament? Can you do classical Greek in spots in the New Testament? Are you replete in all of this? No, you've got the problem of speaking English. Somebody has to go to the originals and get it into the English in a proper manner so that when it's communicated, you're getting the truth. So that's the idea here, to get the truth. And if you know the truth will make you free. Present tense calls for a habitual and continuing action. The passive voice could be permissive passive, allow yourselves to be, and this is further supported by the imperative mood. Now, this spiritual mechanic empowers the believer to comprehend infinite divine thought, which would otherwise be understood academically, but not spiritually, were it not for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Just went through two verses over here, 1 John 1:9, Ephesians 5:18. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that we are fallen. We have a sin nature. The sin nature produces lust patterns of various descriptions, and we obey them. James is livid on what's going on in his congregation. The use of the tongue has him absolutely waxed out. He is raving from his pulpit, which is a synagogue. Why? Because he is the guy that I firmly believe initiated the New Testament canon. I think the letter of James is the first book in the New Testament. Some people think it's Galatians. Maybe so. If it's not first, then it's second. I think it's first. And he's teaching Jews, says so in James 1:1. His congregation are Messianic Jews. And they're coming out of what? They're coming out of Judaism that's been contorted by the guys in Jerusalem, for example. The scribes, which are not necessarily from the priesthood either, but they're the experts on the oral law. What if a pastor came into a congregation like this, and we're going to have a guest speaker, not Gary now. We're going to have a guest speaker, and I've invited him to come speak. And he stands up and starts telling you things that you've never heard before. Where'd you get that? Oh, it came from the oral law. Well, how did you get it if it's oral? Is it written down anywhere? Oh, no. Oh, no, it's not written down. We had it passed along over a period of millennia from Moses. Moses got this information on Sinai. Now, he wrote the first five books, but the rest of it was oral, and we had it passed down. Moses got it and passed it along to others orally. When was this? Oh, around 1400 B.C. And everybody's remembered this all the way down to the present hour? Yes, it's passed along orally. And we're the experts in the oral communication. You can't argue with us because we got the gift of orally. We're the orally guys. That's what was going on in the first century. That's what Jesus Christ was primarily up against. He wasn't fighting the law. He wasn't fighting the Tanakh. He was fighting the oral law that ultimately became the Talmud at about the second century A.D. In the first century, Jesus was up against the oral law. And these guys would hit him with this, and he would fire back the Word of God. And it took him off. Nothing in the New Testament had been written. So Jesus is on his own. But he knows the oral law is a bold-faced lie, and he knows they have abandoned Old Testament theology. It's all about how I can control people. And all of the legalism involved in this on a Sabbath, which is Saturday, by the way, on a Sabbath, if you wanted to take a trip, you had to figure out how to go farther than you were allowed to go. Let's say, I'm making this up in the present day, you can go a mile, you can walk a mile, and that's as far as you can go on the Sabbath. But it was okay to eat on a trip. And so what you would do on Friday is you would go along the pathway for a mile. And you would put your food in some container beside the road, okay? And then you would then the next day be ready to go 2 miles because you could stop and eat, and then that's like a new place to live here because you've had a meal, and then you can go another mile. And you might ask, did anybody, see, they didn't have the Bible, but somebody might be flipping through one and say, where? Oral law. That's what they got. Jesus Christ issued the prophecy about this divinely imputed system of communication made available through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that's John 14:26. What dispensation are we in here? This is the Gospel of John. Are we out of the dispensation of Israel yet? Anyone? No, we're not. So what do we not have here? We do not have a New Testament canon. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. When did the Holy Spirit begin doing that? Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the first place in Scripture where the filling of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And when did that occur? In Acts 2:4. What had happened just before then? The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And he told the guys standing around, the disciples, he told them, look, I'm about to exit the universe here. But there's going to be something from the Holy Spirit here in a few days. And so this is it. So this is fulfilled in the church age and is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Now the text, this is a letter for letter here, not the spirit, lowercase s, of the world, but the Spirit, uppercase s, the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. What's the human wisdom? The oral law, for example. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, the next topic is the authority of the pastor-teacher. This guy is the communicator, okay? There's one other communicator, and that's the evangelist. That's Gary. And he's got a tremendous ministry, communicating primarily to people in prison. He's got a prison ministry that, in my opinion, has outdone all other prison ministries up to this hour. And there are reasons you can think that. But the people that go into prisons to try and communicate, let's say, biblical thoughts and ideas to the prisoners is absolutely a joke. And why do I say that? Because Gary tells me who these guys are, what they're up to, and what they're teaching. And it's not just the Bible that we call the Bible, the Holy Bible. It's the Quran and all of these other things like the Mormons, they have their jibe, and so on. You get all of that in there. Don't you think it's interesting that the ones that really show up for Bible class are the ones that are teaching exegetically the basic concepts one needs to know to enter into, maintain progress, grow in grace in the Bible that we teach here? The Bible that everyone has available to him in this country. You can get it in many translations. Everybody has it available. And Gary goes in there and teaches it exegetically. He has to be careful because it's all new to these guys, but he has a system. He gets it across to them. They have tests to see if they've inculcated the information or just learned academically, but not spiritually. And I could tell other things, but Gary can do that much better than I. But that there is a system that's going on in the federal prisons that's absolutely astounding. There's a guy on a thing here. I'll read his name if I can find it. Our Surgeon General is named Jerome M. Adams. You may have seen him on TV during the COVID. This guy here is reading our books because he is one of the guys that's one of those that's in charge of the prison systems to a certain degree. And I just want to tell you something. When these guys can't go anywhere. This is not where any of you live. You got out of your house, you decided to hose yourself down, put on some decent clothes, and showed up here. Why'd you do that? Why'd you come here to be bored? You got DVDs, you got Netflix, you got the Amazon Prime. Why are you here? I don't know. I just think it's boring here. I go all out. My duty, my honor and integrity is based on the fact that I can bore you sick. Now, let's talk about the authority of the pastor-teacher. Some of my authority has to do with being a professionally boring person. The spiritual gift of pastor-teacher is one of two communication gifts still functional. We have recently noted Ephesians 4:11, where four of these are mentioned, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. But listen to this. Don't drift off. There were only 14 apostles, all of whom are dead. They're not telling anything anymore. The New Testament canon is complete, and thus it is sealed. Therefore, there is no additional revelation to be given, meaning the gift of prophet is also retired. Don't need those guys. Anybody that comes along and says, I'm a prophet, and they're going to tell you something that is beyond the completed canon that we recognize, they're up to something. First of all, they're lying. The body of Christ is made up exclusively of individuals who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. It is a volitional decision. You've got to either buy into the idea or not. What think ye of Christ? It's a decision. And it's all grace-oriented. Do you know back in when you were taking English in high school and you ran across a verb? I didn't really know what a verb was. And someone said, it's a verb of action. And I'm thinking, that didn't help. It's a verb of action. And so Miss Lamb would have me go up and let's see if I can draw this anywhere. Oh, not there. I'll just do it right here. She would do this and then put little lines off it like this. And these would be lines. And it was a sentence diagram. Anyone here have ever seen this? No one? Three people? They browbeat me. Miss Lamb made fun of me, scolded me. It was horrible what she treated me like a rented mule. And I had, there was a sentence written somewhere, and I had to put the words in the proper little lines here. And you got to know what a verb is. You got to know what the subject is. You got to know what the prepositions are. And the gerunds, I never did find out what that was. But they have those, and they can stick those in somewhere. But you're saying 80% of you in here today don't know what that diagram is. I was born too soon. If I could have been born at a time when they didn't have that diagram, I would have been a lot better person. I just know it. You've got to be able to think, though. And you've got to be able to take a look at a sentence and understand what it means. And what are the underlying concepts in that sentence? Is it talking about past action, current action, or future action? So you got to know the verb breakdown. And so there have to be these verbs, okay? And some of these verbs are transitive. And if they're transitive, it means they have to have an object to make sense. For if you were to say, as that guy that wrote the song years ago, I believe, for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Okay, I believe was the name of the song, but there was no working objects. But the rain became an object, and therefore the flowers grew, according to this guy. So I believe is not a complete sentence. It has to have a working object. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe is pistuo. It's the verb. Okay, pistuo is transitive. It has to have an object. In John 3:16, what's the object? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the working object. Faith has to go there. And then what happens when you use Jesus as the working object of to believe? I believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved, which means that you have eternal life. So have we done Romans 10:14 yet? Let's go there and we'll call it off because I know you're bored. This situation is addressed by Paul in Romans 10 where he addresses the responsibility of evangelism. Romans 10:14, how shall they, the Jewish unbelievers, call, that's epikaleo, how shall they call on him, Jesus Christ, in whom they have not believed? See, there's your verb right there. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? They can't call on someone that's not recognized as the object. Furthermore, how shall they believe, pisteuo, transitive, how shall they believe in him, Jesus Christ, about whom they have not heard? So you can't place your faith or your belief, pistis is the noun, pisteuo is the verb. You can't use those two concepts on an object you're not familiar with which you're not familiar. Some of you English people out there. And how shall they hear without a missionary? By the way, that's Caruso. You remember that guy that, I'm old enough to remember a guy named Enrico Caruso. She remembers, she's old as I am. But he was an opera singer, as I recall. And he would get on like the Ted Mack Amateur Hour or some deal like that. And he would really sing a song. He had all the gears right in here. Caruso. And so what does Caruso mean? That's a herald kind of a guy. So back in the day before you had Netflix and all that business and the telephone and the cell phone, you had to have someone stand out on the square, stand out on the street, and bellow. And these guys will be telling the news. Caruso. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be communicated to the heathen of the devil's world. Evangelists manage the outreach in the client nation, and missionaries do so on foreign fields. So, in verse 14, Paul uses a progression of questions to establish the necessity for evangelism. So Jesus Christ has to be the working object of the unbeliever's faith if they are to be saved. But the objective is dependent upon a process. So let's do that. Question one, how do these Jews call on Jesus if they have not believed in him? Question two, how shall they believe in him if they have not heard about him? Question three, how shall they hear anything about him if there are no missionaries? Now, I'm not calling Gary a missionary because I hope he stays put in the United States. He's an evangelist. Tim McLaughlin, remember he was here about 3 months ago? He's a missionary. He goes to these foreign fields. Same gift, but we divide the two so that you're aware of the fact a missionary is somewhere else, some foreign field as it's called. And the evangelist is trying to get folks saved and get them into church. In the client nation. So that's what we've got here. And what is the situation in the first century? And we've got Romans here. Paul is writing Romans, okay? And this is the construction of the New Testament canon. And so everybody that he runs into, he goes to Greece, he goes to Asia Minor, in the Levant. He's in a lot of places trying to get people saved. He's like a missionary. So that's what he's up to. And so the question here is Romans. Romans is okay. That's Italy. You know, that's where everything's happening. And so but it's still away from the Levant, which is Israel, Palestine. So Paul is functioning in Palestine, in Israel, But he's also functioning in these other areas. He goes to Corinth, that's in Greece. He goes up to Galatia, that's in Asia Minor. He goes up to Rome, that is in Italy. So he's a missionary at that point. So once the evangelist missionary is convinced the individual is saved by placing his personal faith in the working object of Christ through faith alone, then he turns the person over to the next spiritual gift, which is the pastor-teacher. Evangelist or missionary is done at that point. They teach basic doctrines to get them geared toward Bible study. But by and large, the theology has to be taught by the pastor-teacher from a pulpit in a local church. Okay, I've bored you long enough. We'll meet again on a Wednesday evening. I will not be here, but Evangelist Watson will be. Show up. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to study your word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, enlarge it for us in our souls, expand the idea, and therefore give us the power to make good decisions for application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You're dismissed.